Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. If you'll turn to Galatians in the New Testament, it immediately follows 2 Corinthians. You'll find it there, about in the middle of your New Testament. This letter is so amazing, so precious to all Christian people, that as I have begun more serious study in these past weeks, I've realized there's just no way we can plumb the depths in a mere quarter of the year. But I trust that you and I will glean much from it as we make our way through this great book. This is known by many as the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, or as the Declaration of Christian independence from guilt and the burden of and the bondage of sin. Martin Luther has said, and his wife's name was Catherine, he put it this way in his well-known and classic commentary in Galatians. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians," he said, "is my Catherine." He married the book. Because if you know anything about the history of Martin Luther, you know that he grew up in the church. He was a peasant, but then he went to the monastery and became a monk. And he was very serious about this issue of righteousness, of being as righteous as he could be. And to Martin Luther, the way he understood the Bible, it was that you try to be as good as you can be and as sorry as you can be about how bad you are. And that if you do that often enough and accurately enough, you will attain the righteousness of God. Well, if you know the history of his life, some psychologists think that the man nearly went insane. But those who know good theology know that Luther had some good theology. He just didn't have the theology of grace. But he had the theology of God's holiness, and he had the theology of man's sinfulness. He had those two things, and that will drive you crazy if you're serious about it. And in the monastery, Luther would go back frequently to his confessor and confess his sins, his greed, his avarice, his lust, his pride. And he would have, as soon as he would leave the confessor's room, he would have new thoughts come to him. So he'd go back to the confessor and confess some more things. And finally, the confessor said, "Brother Martin, don't come back here again until you've got something serious to confess." Martin Luther was serious about God, and he was serious about his sin, and it nearly drove him crazy until he found this book. And that's the reason he married it. Because in this book, and in the book of Romans, he found the answer to righteousness. It is not by being good enough and being sorry enough for how bad you are. It is in trusting in and owning the righteousness of another person who doesn't have sin, who doesn't have anything to account for except righteousness. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. And what Luther discovered in the gospel, that the very core of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is that there is another who has stood in our place to cancel our sin. That's his passive work. And he stood in our place actively to live a perfect life and to give us credit for it by simply trusting him. He offers that to whomever will receive it. Luther discovered that in Romans and Galatians. And this book to the Galatians became so precious to him, because the Apostle Paul is addressing this precise issue in Galatians. You will remember from the book of Acts in chapters 13 and 14 that Paul traveled to Galatia on his first missionary journey and planted churches there. Now, there are two theories about who these Galatians really were, whether they were northern Galatians or southern Galatians. For those of you who are familiar with the arguments, I'm taking the southern Galatian view. It seems to make a little more sense to me. And that would be that the apostle traveled to these cities, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. He evangelized them. He taught them this gospel that you could never earn favor with God. You can only get it through Jesus Christ. The church was planted and founded upon that great truth. He leaves them for a while, and then he sees that those same people who persecuted him, you remember, he was led out, stoned. No, he wasn't stoned. He was stoned with rocks. He wasn't stoned with marijuana. I want to be sure I get that straight. He wasn't stoned on his own. He was stoned with rocks. They stoned him. That's better. And then they left him for dead. They thought he was dead because they hated what he was preaching. Why did they hate it? Because they were committed to earning their own righteousness, which of course they could never do, but they were trying hard. They were the Pharisees and the holders of the law. After Paul left, these same persecutors then, of course, persecuted the church. And you know what happened? Some people who feared the persecution, we're told this in chapter 6 of Galatians, gave way to these persecutors' doctrines because they didn't want to be persecuted themselves. It was out of cowardice. So what they did was, these persecutors were saying, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Sabbath, you've got to keep the law of Moses. What these betrayers were saying inside the church was, well, look, you got to have Jesus too. Now, we'll take circumcision and the Sabbath and all the law of Moses, but you got to have Jesus. And they did what is called syncretism. They combined two religions and tried to make it one. They were what we call Judaizers within the Christian church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you read the history of the life of the apostle, you will find that this man is sometimes full of spit and vinegar. He's very able to say what he thinks. He's very passionate in his love, and he's very passionate when he fights for the gospel. But you will never find him, in all of his writings, more passionate than you'll find him here. And he deals with all kinds of problems. Let me tell you, no matter how bad we can get sometimes, and I tell you, we can get pretty bad sometimes, we're no worse than the people he dealt with. If you read the letter to the Corinthians, you'll find that these people were sleeping with stepmothers. They were getting drunk at communion. They were withholding their goods from the poor. They were teaching the resurrection. It already happened. It's not going to happen again. They were horrendous. But when Paul opens his letter to them, he says, oh, you who have fellowship with Jesus Christ, saints. When he deals with the Romans, who had a lot of these questions about whether you should keep the Sabbath or eat meat offered to idols, lots of questions. But the difference between the Romans and the Galatians are, that the Romans, Christians, were indeed Christians who believed in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They were simply wondering how you walk out your Christian life. And so he says, look, for the sake of the weak, don't cause them to trip up. Those of you who are strong in the Lord, know you're free. Exercise your freedom, but not in a way that will break the conscience of the weak. Very pastoral. But what he's dealing with in Galatians are not outsiders who are opposing him and persecuting him. You don't hear him speaking to outsiders this way. You don't hear him speaking to the Jews this way. He's far more respectful and winsome. He's talking here to insiders who have co-opted legalism from the outside and have distorted the gospel. And his holy, indignant wrath is unleashed. And with all due respect, and with intentionality, I say to you that in popular terms, what he says to those people is, you can go to hell. He anathematizes, he curses those who are distorting the gospel on the inside of the church. Now, I don't want to get overly worked up myself. You think I am? But here's the logical question for us before we read these first five verses. What does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with the church of today? Do we have any parallel or any place in which this distortion of the gospel might apply? Well, that's the right question. I congratulate you on asking it. But the answer is ridiculously obvious. It's all over the place. Those on the right who are moralistic and tell us all the do's and don'ts, don't just tell us so that we can honor Christ better. They tell us because that's the way you're accepted. Those on the left tell us doctrine's not all that important. What's important is feeding the poor. And they give us another list of do's and don'ts about how to act socially or engage in social action or whatever it is. They're both giving us distortions of the gospel. It's everywhere. Is it just out there? Why is the pastor drawn to a study of Galatians? Because it pervades every pew, and every heart is tempted to look to yourself and to your performance and in your own emotions and your mind and your spirit to distort the gospel of God's free grace that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There are a multitude of applications that I hope we have time to cover in our 3 months on the topic. It is vital to Second Presbyterian Church and all of her friends who visit today. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let us pray. Gracious Father, this is your word. It is not the words of men alone. It is the word of God. And so we pray, teach us, O Lord, to hear it as the very word of God, to believe it, to put it into practice, so that we might enjoy the blessings that devolve upon us thereby, and that we may give you the glory which you deserve. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Galatians 1:1, hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Folks, in this world, there are some terrible, awful, no good, ugly lies. I saw a list not too long ago of some of the biggest lies in the world. Here are some of them. 5 pounds is nothing on a person your height. But officer, I only had 2 beers. You made it yourself? I never would have guessed. Your hair looks just fine. Go ahead and tell me. I promise I won't get mad. So glad you dropped by. I wasn't doing a thing. Dad, I need to move out of the dorm into an apartment of my own so I can have some peace and quiet when I study. Your baby is just beautiful. You can tell me. I won't breathe a word of it to a soul. The puppy won't be any trouble, Mom. I promise I'll take care of it myself. Our children never caused us a minute's trouble. Having a great time. Wish you were here. Those are just some of the lies. And I think I probably said all of those at one time or another. I hope I haven't lied, but I'm sure I have been some of those from time to time. We all tend to hear lies and even to give them. But John Stott, who has written a commentary on Galatians, says that the biggest lie from the biggest liar on the face of the earth is that you can justify yourself before a holy God by what you do. That's the biggest lie by the biggest liar on the face of the earth. A lie that is powerful. And Satan knows it's powerful. In Luther's commentary, he said this: the devil cannot but furiously impugn this doctrine with all force and subtlety. Neither can he rest so long as he sees any spark thereof remaining. Any life in the church, anybody who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation will be attacked by the evil one. Because this is the core doctrine of the church. Luther says, on this the church stands or falls. Now, the apostle is dealing with this kind of colossally important issue in the church. And it takes everything out of his soul to preach to the people that this is what you must have in order to have an intimate relationship with Christ. You can't just say this is non-doctrinal. I just want to have a good relationship with Jesus. This is how you have one. And he goes on to say in chapters 5 and 6, for those of us who want to grow in our sanctification, he's saying, look, you can't just put your emphasis on sanctification and say, I've already done with that. No, because you cannot be sanctified without understanding, believing, and embracing this truth. And so if we wanted to do one thing which would help all of us as friends, as Second Presbyterian, to be holier people, the number one thing we ought to do is study, understand, believe, and embrace that your acceptance before God is only through your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He passively takes your sin on the cross and cancels it. He actively wins a perfect righteousness and gives you credit for it by trusting in Him, and that is your righteousness, lock, stock, and barrel, and nothing else. Who would want to try to add to that? Let me tell you, my friends, some of us are trying to add to it. And let me tell you what you're doing. You're messing it up. Every time you add anything, take your most heroic spiritual event in your life. You just screwed it up. Because that is tainted with sin. Your motives were not perfect. Let me tell you about the record you had before you added to it. You had a record of having absolutely pristine, perfect motives, and everything you said and everything you did and everything you thought, without exception, was perfect and couldn't be better. And that's what you had until you went messing with it. And every person here is tempted. Can I just add something to my acceptance? No, because you're going to mess it up. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, why do people want to mess it up? Because they don't believe. They don't believe that this dream has actually come true. That I'm given acceptance before God without having done anything to earn it. They just can't believe it and won't believe it. And secondly, they like to have some credit, you know, for living a good life. Come on, you know, I haven't been a murderer or a thief or didn't break anybody's house. I didn't kill anybody. They want some credit for what they did, and so they want to move it into their acceptance before God. As soon as you do that, you destroy the gospel. As soon as you do that, you destroy your entrance into heaven. One of my jobs is to help you get there safely. And the apostle's job, these people that he loved and paid for almost at the point of death, was to be sure that they get to heaven safely. Now, one of the problems was that these Judaizers were undermining Paul's credibility. They say, who's this guy Paul? His name means little. Who's this Mr. Little that's come among you? Who gave him credentials? Who ordained him? Who licensed him? Who's paying his salary? Who sent him? We've come from the church in Jerusalem. We have orders from those people. And they've sanctioned us to teach. Who's this guy, Paul? Paul says, look, in verses 1 and 2, you see it. First reason, he says, to them and to us, that we must understand and believe and embrace in all of its implications that our justification, our acceptance before God, comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, is number one, God said it. The Apostle Paul stands up before the entire Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. I mean that with a capital C. Or maybe a little c, rather. He stands up before the whole universal church and says, look, I'm an apostle of Christ. I was not like Sandy Wilson. I didn't go to Presbytery and get ordained by people. I didn't go to seminary to learn the gospel. I got it straight out of heaven. And so whether there's a church council or preachers, or teachers, or whatever, I am giving you what God said. Woo! That's hard to take, isn't it? This global village is getting smaller all the time. Our friends, we have more Muslim friends, and Hindu friends, and animistic friends, and atheist friends, than we ever had before. I do. And how can a person like me say that my way is right and his is wrong? I understand all the social and intellectual insensibilities involved in something like this. It is a very brash thing to say. But what the apostle is saying is not just one man's word against another man's word. It is God himself who's spoken. Now, this is the claim he makes for himself. So when you read the Bible, realize you're reading people who claim to be speaking infallibly for God. Now, you can't just compare them to one another and put them all together and say, we'll just come up with the best of all these religions. No, that's not what this religion is saying. It's saying it is the only one that God spoke to the apostle. Now, there were three requirements for being an apostle. You must be a first-hand witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's number one. That's the reason Paul made much of his vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. Secondly, you must be one through whom God has worked signs and wonders to verify your apostolic office. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul did that on a number of occasions, as you know. And thirdly, an apostle must be commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason Paul made much of his being commissioned personally by Jesus Christ. I'm not sent by men. I don't come from a group of men. I wasn't taught, first of all, by men. I was taught by Christ and sent by Christ. And so I tell you, dear friends, the only way you can understand, really, and believe justification by faith alone through Christ alone is if you realize God said it. That is the claim for it. And you know what? There's an interesting historical validation of this, because there's no other religion like this. There's none. There is no religion on the face of the earth that says you're going to get to heaven because somebody else was good. I don't know one, and I think I've studied them. There are no distortions of Christianity, or whether they be the cults or people who have not believed the doctrines of grace. There are no distortions of Christianity that say you're going to get to heaven because somebody else was good, not you. I don't know of one. They all focus back on the person earning his or her way to acceptance with God. Wouldn't that maybe suggest that when God's way comes, that it would be unique, that it would not be like anything else you've ever seen before? The apostle says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is the Father's claim to fame, as it were. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. Someone said one time, Joseph of Arimathea was asked, why did you loan out such a good grave to somebody else? He said, well, they only needed it for a weekend. And that's the Father's claim to fame here. He raised Jesus from the dead. That's the first thing. We understand and believe and embrace because God said so. Secondly, we do so because we have so much to lose. He says in verse 2, to the churches in Galatia who were about ready to lose something. And people lose their joy, they lose their power, they lose their confidence, they lose their comfort when they lose a sense of their justification before God. And churches can lose the gospel when they abandon this core doctrine of the faith. Let me tell you how that happens. Sometimes people just forget. They just simply start leading their life on a performance-based orientation without even thinking about it. They just forget the gospel. There's a story of a guy around the beginning of our country who is on the northern end of the Mississippi River during the middle of winter, and he desperately had to cross that river. And it was iced over, but he wasn't sure how thickly it was iced over. So he thought, well, I mean, I'm going to try it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to get on all fours and distribute my weight on 4 points instead of 2 points. And that'll help. So he starts crawling. Gets about halfway across the river, and he hears a guy singing. Then he hears the gallop of horses. And a big cart full of coal with a team of horses and a man singing raced right past him. You know, the river was, you know, really thick with ice. But he didn't know it. And so he, you know, sheepishly gets up and walks across the river. A lot of people are living their Christian lives that way. You've really forgotten how powerful this grace is. And not only do we forget it, but sometimes we fake it. We fake it. We say we believe in the gospel. We say that we're trusting in Christ alone, but we don't live like it. Reminds me of this country inn in England that had a little sign in its entryway that said, please introduce yourself to fellow guests. We're all one big happy family here, and please guard your valuables. They were faking it. And a lot of times the church fakes it. And thirdly, sometimes we just simply forsake it. And there are churches after churches that have fundamentally forsaken this doctrine. And when they do, they have lost the gospel. And let me just say what Luther would say about it. They have become synagogues of Satan. I'm sorry, but that's it. They have distorted the gospel. The worst evil that's perpetrated upon our society is a distortion of the very thing, the only thing that can change it, namely the gospel. Now, you'll see thirdly, not only because God said so and because we have so much to lose, but thirdly, we have so much to gain. I'm sorry, we'll race through. But you see what the gain is. Grace and peace. Grace is the cause of the gospel. It's unmerited love. It's unconditional love. It's just love that's given to you. It has nothing to do with what you've done. In fact, it's in spite of what you've done. You are getting the opposite of what you deserve. That's grace. And that's the cause of the gospel. The effect of the gospel is peace. When you know your justification by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, in alien righteousness, not your self-righteousness, you will find there's peace in your heart because you know in your conscience there's peace between you and God. The war is over. He is no longer your judge who's sending you to hell, but he is your friend who has sent his own son to die for you. That changes everything and brings a peace to your life. And you see how it's based. It is based on Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. When he died on the cross, he rescued us from the tyranny of evil. He rescued us from the bondage of sin. He rescued us from condemnation and immorality eventually and destruction. He conquered at the cross. He didn't die a whimpering victim of the devil. He won. And he wanted to rescue us. We have much to lose, my dear friends, by not understanding our justification. These are the blessings that devolve upon us. But lastly, this. You will see that we will come to understand and believe and embrace these things because God said so. And secondly, because otherwise we have so much to lose. Thirdly, we have so much to gain because of the blessings that come to us, but we also have something else to gain, and that is to give blessing to Him. For you are told here in verse 4 that it is according to the will of God, our Father. This is not Paul's plan. This is not just Jesus Christ's plan. This is the plan of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is forever to be praised. This is His plan. And He has implemented it here on the face of the earth, and you are the objects of His affection. This is His will. And when we believe His will, you see here, He gets the glory. To Him be the glory forever and ever. My friends, I've been a Christian for a little over 20 years. And those of you who've been Christians, you know that as we know God and get to know Him better, we get to love Him more and more. And if you love Him, it's like any love affair, you want to do for the one you love. You know what it's like to be in love humanly, some of you. And if you're a Christian, you know all of you. What it's like to love somebody because of Christ. And you want to do things for them. You want to encourage them. You want to say kind things. You want to build them up. You want to exalt them. But that's the way it is with Christ. That's the way it is with God. You want to glorify Him. And you know, sometimes when I'm not thinking clear, I think, what can I do to glorify Him? Well, I want to up my percentage of giving. I want to evangelize 100 people this year. I want to take 4 mission trips and go to the poorest and most war-torn places in the world and be willing to die for Him. I want to just burn myself out for the kingdom, and all these things may be good. But my dear friends, if you want to glorify the God of this universe, there is one thing you must do and can do to glorify Him. And that is to believe in the one He has sent. To trust Him. To take Him at His word. To understand what He's done for you and to believe it and to embrace it with your life and say, this is life and there is none other. That, my friends, glorifies God. And that is the ultimate purpose of the gospel. Isn't it a joy to believe it? That knowing, simply putting my trust in Christ, for the forgiveness of my sins and my acceptance before a holy God, that I am bringing praise to God Himself. That is the ultimate purpose of humanity, to believe the gospel. Some of you here believe it, but you're struggling believing it. And some of you here don't believe it, but you'd like to think more about it. We're going to have a time of offering our financial gifts for those of you who are members. Guests, we invite you not to give financially, but we do invite you to give your life or to ask about life. Would you just take one of those cards out of the pew racks? Just put your name there. Let us know that you're here. And you put down what you would like from us. Can we give you more information about the gospel or about Christ or what it means to believe in Him alone for your salvation? Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray now that in this time of offering, you will indeed take.